invite you to join me in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are in our series, God's Church, God's Way. Grace Baptist Church exists to make disciples who worship, grow, and serve. We have a singular mission of making and maturing disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. We understand from Scripture that one key distinguishing mark of a follower of Christ is that they worship God. So we make disciples who worship. They focus their life in worship 24/7 throughout the week. They regularly gather to worship with believers because followers of Christ worship. Another distinguishing mark of a follower of Christ is that they are always growing. Last week we looked at the priority of the Bible. Psalm 119 is a great place to look for the priority of the Bible. It's mentioned in just about every verse in that longest psalm. We saw the importance of the Word and how it impacts every aspect of life. Last Sunday night, we did something I had never done before. We read through the entire psalm, Psalm 119, throughout the service. And let me tell you, by the time we got done with Grace Sings last Sunday night, my voice was shot. It was a lot of reading and a lot of singing. God's people grow. Growing in knowledge is not enough, however, is it? The growth of a disciple must be education and transformation. Remember Jonah? He certainly had knowledge, did he not? He knew Jehovah God. God himself told him what to do because he was a prophet of God. God spoke to Jonah. Jonah knew God. He knew his moral character. He knew that God had a moral demand for his people. He knew that God had a message of repentance and forgiveness. And what did Jonah do with this knowledge? You know what he did. He went the opposite way. It's not that he kind of missed the mark as to where God told him to go. He literally went the opposite way. God said, get up, go to Nineveh. And he instead went to Tarshish. Storm comes up, one so severe that even seasoned sailors were terrified. That's got to be pretty bad. And where's Jonah? He's asleep. The sailors wake him, say, pray to your God because we're all about to die. And what's Jonah's response? This is Jonah 1:9. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the God of heaven. Yet based on his actions, did he really fear the God of heaven? Had he truly feared God, would he have been on a boat headed to Tarshish? No, he would have been going where God told him to go. Jonah's public confession of faith that he fears God is very far separated from his actual life. It's an impersonal statement of agreement. He agreed with the statement that God is to be feared, but did he actually fear God? No, he did not. Author, pastor Paul Tripp sums it up this way regarding Jonah. True belief always results in willing submission to God and joyful obedience to his calling. True belief, true understanding and adhering, believing what is known to be true of God, always results in obedience to it. In other words, if we're not obeying what God has said, then that is at best a severe lack of faith because we're unwilling to trust God at his word to actually do what he says. Because Jonah didn't trust God that this was going to actually be a positive experience for him. He believed that it was going to be better to run away from God than obey because he hated Nineveh that much. Just like Jonah, though, God always gets what he really wants from us. Jonah is not the only one to have education without transformation. In John chapter 6, we have the crowds that were following Jesus. They heard his message. In fact, they're called disciples because they were following what he was teaching. They saw his miracles. And yet, by the end of John chapter 6, they have all abandoned him. They had knowledge, but they were not obedient to that knowledge that would result in faith and repentance. Judas was with Jesus for years. He was one of the apostles, one of those closest of disciples. He understood. He had knowledge, but his understanding did not translate into submission to Jesus in obedience and faith. His practice did not fit that knowledge. Another notable example, of course, is the church in Corinth, which is why we're in 2 Corinthians today. Paul had been with them in person at least twice, is now planning another trip to be with them for the purpose of chastising them. Their behavior, their practice, was not in line with their beliefs. And to put it in modern terminology, he was ready to drop the hammer on them. Rightfully so. Paul had written to them. Not only had he been with them, he had written to them. Three very stern letters. This is at least the third, if not the fourth, that he's written. He wrote a letter, we know he wrote at least one before 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and now we're near the end of 2 Corinthians. So follow along with me if you would. Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for us so we get the context. So follow along with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the context here is that Paul doesn't want them to go on a witch hunt and falsely accuse some people. There needs to be order here. Verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So our text for this morning, verses 5 through 7. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our passage of Scripture today, where you make it very clear that a believer who knows the truth but doesn't live it is in a really serious place. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to soberly, somberly examine ourselves. And whatever way we find that is not in line with your word and with your character, Lord, convict us today that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's warning the church to get her members in order. He expresses frustration at the end of chapter 12 that some in the church who have been warned about their sinful lifestyle will still be sinning when he does finally get to come and be with them. This is not Paul being pessimistic. I'm warning you, but I know you're not going to listen. It's not that. what he's doing is he's analyzing past behavior. They have been warned in person, they've been warned in letters, and he still hears that there are some who are actively living in sin. It's not a matter of them fighting against sin and sometimes losing that fight. We do that, don't we? We know that there are sinful tendencies in our nature yet, and we fight against it, and sometimes we don't win that battle. Sometimes we sin, but we keep fighting against it, right? But there were people in Corinth that weren't even fighting. They were just enjoying their sin. So Paul's making it clear that he's not going to spare them when he returns. But he also makes clear, and this is important for us to understand, that his desire is not their destruction. He doesn't actually want to have to, to excommunicate someone from the church. The phrase that Paul uses at least twice in Scripture in talking about excommunication, that's the removing of membership, the phrase he uses is to turn them over to Satan. That's a pretty graphic description of what it is, but that's what it is. It's removing them from the fellowship of God's people, the worship of God's people, so that they can just be out in the world. He does not want to do that. He does not want their removal or their destruction. He wants their restoration. I don't know if you caught that. I think that was in verse 10 as I read that earlier. So clearly there are people who do not respect Paul's authority as an apostle. It's clear that there are many in the church who still are not living for God, and so Paul's desire is to restore them, that they would actually live what they believe. And that's our big idea this morning, that God wants his people to live what they believe. Maybe make it personal. God wants me to live what I believe. Verse 5, we see a disciple's verification. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that Jesus is in you? Unless you fail to meet the test. Look at your own life. Is Jesus evident in it? A true believer has God living in him. Key question you might ask is, well, how can I know? How can I know that Jesus is living inside me? Because there are some people that I know, perhaps some that you know too, that if you were to ask, is Jesus evident in your life, they would say, absolutely. But you know them, and you know the things they do, and they're living actively sinful lives. And you're like, I don't know that Jesus is living in you. Are there people who would think, well, Jesus is living in me? Yes, there are. So is this examination or this test to be subjective based on a person's opinion? Or are there objective ways that we can know? Because if it's only subjective, then we can just wrap this all up and be done, and everyone can just assume for themselves. You know the answer to that, right? It is objective. There are real ways that we can test whether or not Jesus is living in us. We examine our faith based on the Word of God that was revealed in written form. We have it, many of you have it in your laps, maybe you have it on a phone or a tablet, but you have the Word of God, and you can examine your faith based on that Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Many have looked at verse 12 and been puzzled by it. How do I work out my salvation? But verse 13 explains it. He says, when we desire and do what God wants us to do based on the word that he has told us, then we are demonstrating in a verification. When we desire to do God's will, when we are doing what God has told us in the Word of God, that is verification that God is at work in us. So this is what Paul is telling the church in Corinth, to examine yourselves. Look at your inner desires. What drives you? Is it selfish gain that drives you? Is it desire for more money? Is it desire to influence people? Is that what drives you? Is it comfort or safety? Or are your desires driven by a desire to honor God? Desire to obey Him? Examine yourself. Look at your own desires. Look at your actions. Take an honest look at your actions. Take a somber and serious analysis of your actions. Because after all, as a believer, Jesus Christ is in you. And if Jesus is in you, He should be flowing out of you. Right? So are you being pleasing to God in your actions? Many would say, even unbelievers, just find a random unsaved person on the street, not in the church. Do you think if there is a God that He's happy with you? Most would say, yeah, I think He's probably happy with me. I mean, I haven't murdered people. I do some good things. I do more good things than bad things. Yeah, God's probably happy with me. Is He? What about people in the church? Is God happy with our attitudes and behaviors? Can we know? James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." It's the enduring study of the Word of God that gives us that objectiveness to be able to look at ourselves. The Bible is that mirror. It shows us who we really are. It shows us whether our acts or our intents are actually in line with what God wants. Staying in the Word of God gives us that insight into ourselves. So examine yourself. Test yourself. To test yourself means to be honest with yourself. To look at what your life is really like and go, okay, that is still sin that I'm still harboring. I need to get rid of it. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Some of you noticed I just put that up there in the CSB instead of the ESV. Seems to jump out at me a little bit more. This disease of sin is incurable on our own. This deception of the heart is so natural that we are deceived. And because we're deceived, we don't realize how deceptive our own heart is. The passage continues, "I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." He's in this passage in Jeremiah saying that God is not deceived. He rewards. So he blesses those who live for him. He brings about discipline for those who don't. God's call for us to examine our own hearts is not for us to do so because he's not going to. He's going to examine us. We would do best to examine ourselves and come to the same conclusion that God comes to, and then to make appropriate changes as necessary. God wants us to examine ourselves so that we can make sure that we are living what we believe. That's the disciples' verification of self, that self-verification that Jesus is indeed living in him, because it's evidenced in what comes out. In verse 6 2 Corinthians 13, we see a disciple's recognition of others. Paul writing says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Paul knows that someone who is in Christ will recognize that Paul is speaking the truth from God. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He gives us that nudge, that intuition of sorts. Don't put too much stock in that word intuition. But he helps us to recognize truth when we see it, when we hear it. Paul has confidence that God is working through him. So verse 6 here is not some doubt that he's going to pass the test. He knows that God is working in him. So who will pass this test? In an education setting, you might not actually know the material, but perhaps you cheated and you found a copy of the answers and you memorized the answers in order on that sheet, and so you go to take the test and you get all the answers right, and in that sense, you passed. You cheated, but you passed. No one fakes their way into God's kingdom. There is no cheating here. The only deception is not going to be made on the one who actually is the examiner, the ultimate examiner, Jesus Christ. He will not be deceived. Paul knows that if the members of the church in Corinth will search the Word of God and will compare it to their lives, if they will make the changes necessary to live out what the Word of God says, that's that word repentance, turning from our sin, turning towards God, then they will indeed verify that they are saved, and it will actually confirm Paul's work in their midst. It will confirm that his labor on their behalf was not useless. So their passing the test demonstrates that Paul passes the test. You see how the two are linked together? Because of all the work that Paul has done in them, for them, on God's behalf, is going to bear fruit if indeed they live out their faith. Verse 7, we see the disciples' motivation. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. Paul takes the spiritual health of the Corinthians very personally. Back up a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote in verse 2, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is saying, I'm the one who led you to Christ. Your salvation is a promise to live a saved life. When you receive Jesus as your Savior and He renews you, when He transforms you, you're supposed to then go out and live a holy life. And the church in Corinth was not doing that. And Paul was really, really frustrated with them. In fact, it seems that this is what Paul is referring to in mentioning that that we may have appeared to have failed there at the end of verse 7, though we may seem to have failed. The emphasis of verse 7 is not about Paul's success or failure, though they are mentioned. His emphasis is the church in Corinth's pursuit of holiness. He prays that they would not do wrong. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. And then halfway through the verse, but that you may do what is right. His emphasis is their pursuit of holiness. He does not desire to punish them when he returns, but that they would obey God. That they would desire God. You know, there's always a heart element. There's always a heart element to obedience. Just doing what God says is not enough. I mean, if you're not doing what God said, then yes, doing it regardless of your heart is at least a step in the right direction, but that's not the goal. The goal is to have your heart and your actions doing what God wants you to do. Obeying in deed, obeying in action, without obeying in heart, is still disobeying. God wants his people to live what they believe. How are you doing? I think most of us, if we're honest, are going to say it's probably a mixed bag, isn't it? There are some ways that we're doing well in obeying God in our heart and in our actions. But there are still some ways that we're hanging on to sin and we know we shouldn't. Now we look at the church in Corinth and go, well, my life's not as messed up as that. That's not the point. God's desire is not for us to look at someone whose life is more messed up than ours and go, well, I'm doing better than that. No, he wants us to look at the Word of God. And the constant theme throughout Scripture is that we're to be holy. We're not just to know what holiness is, but that we're to live that out. We're not to just know what the church is supposed to be. This is our bigger theme in this series. We're not just supposed to know what the church is about. We're supposed to do it. We're supposed to hold one another accountable. To be honest, this is something that doesn't really work in a large group. Like if I were to stand here and just start looking at each one of you and say, well, I know that, is there anyone named George in here? Okay, I know that George has been having trouble with his wife, and so we're going to take care of that here in the service. That's not going to work. Right? Okay, this takes some purposeful accountability. If Grace Baptist Church is to faithfully make disciples who are growing in the practice of their faith, they're growing in obedience, then we need to have and improve patterns and structures that are going to help us to do that so that we can keep one another accountable. And I'm not suggesting that doesn't happen in our church. It does. But we're not very thorough at that at this point. And this is really one of those things that this study has really made clear to me, to Pastor Dan, to the deacons. We've talked about all these things. This is not something that I'm saying, okay, and now starting next week, we're going to drop the hammer and start something completely different. No, what I'm saying is that we recognize that this is an area that we need to grow. And so over the next months, as you see some little design changes come to fruition, there's a purpose to that because we want, as a congregation, to be obedient to God. It's not sufficient that we're really good at educating, and we are. We're good at teaching the Word of God at Grace Baptist Church. That's a good start, and that's what we talked about last week, the love of the Word of God. But if we're to be disciples who grow, we also need to live that out. We want to be God's church, God's way. Our obedience to God's word is imperative if we're going to do that. Let's pray. Father, you have not left us to wonder what you want us to do. You've given us your word. You've given us the church that has 2,000 years of history of understanding your word so that we might stay within the bounds of doctrine and to not only know that doctrine, but to live it. Lord, help us to analyze ourselves individually, to examine ourselves individually. Help us as a church to recognize ways that we can improve to help one another to live out the truth of Scripture. And we know that you will be honored and pleased with that. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us, for your patience with us. We thank you for your love for us, that love that really drives so much of what we find in Scripture about you. You sent Jesus not because you were desperate, but because you loved us. It's not because that you couldn't have invented some other way, but you wanted to demonstrate your love by having God the Son die for us. Thank you for that gift of salvation. Lord, help us to be disciples who are growing. Help us to be those who are learning your word, more and more, and living out your word more and more. We know that that will be pleasing to you, and we know that that will be an encouragement to those around us. So we ask you to help us to grow in our obedience. We love you. We thank you for our time here in your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.